Well, friends, our aim this morning will be to finish chapter 8 of Amos. That's a fairly short passage, just four verses in all, Amos 8, 11 through 14. Go ahead and turn there with me if you've got a copy of the scriptures that are your own. If you are using a copy that's there in front of you, down by your feet, that's going to be found on page 770. A short passage, but a really unique portion of this book, and such a powerful reminder for us to remember and consider. In many ways, all of chapter 8 functions as a unit. There's just too much by way of content to cover in one single week. And so as we look at these closing four verses here in a moment and throughout the rest of this morning, we don't want to lose sight of the opening 10 verses that we covered last week when we were together. If you remember with me, they begin with this vision of a basket of summer fruit, a basket of produce that is ripe. Israel had rejected the word of the Lord for so long that they had found themselves ripe for his judgment. They had so consistently pushed God away and embraced sin that they are like this basket. They are ready to be picked for judgment. And if you remember, the Hebrew term for summer fruit and the Hebrew word for end are essentially the same linguistically. They sound the same. And so the end of Israel has come, as Amos and others had been prophesying. The Lord's judgment would arrive, and when it did, it would be a day of trembling, a day of destruction, a time of immense grief and loss. In fact, the opening portion of the first section of chapter 8 ends like this. We covered it last week. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness upon every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day, a heavy and a solemn forecast for Israel and what awaited them, what they would soon encounter because they continued on this consistent path of sin. And church, as awful as the first portion of this promise sounds, it is just the first portion of a larger two-part judgment the Lord has fashioned for his people. Certainly, there would be for them the weight of God's justice in a very visible and physical sense. When invading armies in about 40 years from the time of Amos would come into the land and sweep across the nation like floodwaters of the Nile. But also, as we will see in today's text, God's judgment upon them would contain a spiritual component as well, a work of the Lord brought about not in a visible, physical sense, but at a heart level. And it was meant to reinforce for them the severity of their sin as well as the preciousness and the supreme value of the one that they had so long rejected and ignored. So, Amos 8, 11 through 14. If you're able, in honor of our Lord and his word, would you stand with me? And let's read these four verses together. Again, a different flavor in this passage than what we have seen nearly anywhere else in Amos. It says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. And those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, it shall fall and never rise again." Father, help us today to see and feel and grasp the weight of what it would mean to experience a famine of your word. May you remind us in fresh and needed ways of ways in which we have walked away from the gift and blessing of hearing from your heart through your word. Or teach us to treasure the scriptures and to see that in them we behold the beauty of Christ and your glory in his face. Lord, remind us of this today. Do a good work among those who know you and do a saving work among those who do not yet claim Christ as King. And it's in his beautiful name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. We've seen throughout the book of Amos, and certainly we find it reinforced yet again in the first part of chapter 8, that dark days are coming upon Israel. Righteous judgment is just over the horizon from what they can see, but it is moving quickly and inescapably in their direction. They don't see it coming. They don't see a way that it could happen. They don't believe it will actually come to pass. But we know from history that the words of the Lord are indeed true, and that soon after the faithful proclamation of Amos, God would keep his promise in about 40 years, and Israel's unrepentant sin would not be forgotten. The Lord, in his righteousness, would address their unrighteousness. And specifically, he would do so by sovereignly elevating the Assyrians and then casting them upon the land of the northern kingdom of Israel with such force and violence that the Assyrians would sweep across Israel in such a way that from that point forward, never again in the history of mankind, from then until now, has the northern kingdom been reconstituted as an independent nation. Their end had come. Again, we know that this happened in the year 722 BC, and that the defeat, the decimation of Israel was thorough, right? Their suffering was great. And so we might be tempted to read the first portion of verse 11 and think, well, maybe Amos is just talking here about more of the same. He's done that before, right? He's reiterated past points of emphasis. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. It's not a stretch, church, to imagine that the military conflict that would arrive with the Assyrians, it would wreak havoc within the everyday rhythms of the land. So plowing and planting and watering and harvest, all of that would be up in the air. And in short order, that level of disruption would make its way into the larger food supply, and that nation would almost inevitably experience famine if people are being pursued and fighting for their lives or not weeding their garden, right? We might even remember from all the way back in chapter 4 that Amos had already recounted some of the ways that God had sought to get his people's attention in the past, and one of those had to do with him imposing hunger and thirst, famine and drought upon the land. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Your teeth were clean because you had nothing to dirty them with. Lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. So lack of food, lack of water, already experienced in the recent memory of the northern kingdom. And so based upon these past events, as well as just a generic understanding of the word famine, we might be inclined to say just another example of what we've already seen. But to read the rest of verse 11 brings us to a different conclusion. I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Famine is coming, but Amos says it has nothing to do with what you put in your belly, but what you're supposed to hide in your hearts, the very words of God himself. Think with me for a moment about the severity and the horror of famine, of extreme, prolonged lack of food, drought, groceries that have disappeared, nothing in your faucet when you turn it on or off. Think with me about the dire situation that unfolds even today in Afghanistan with the reemergence of the Taliban late last year. Their internal governmental infrastructure has vanished, and this is a modern-day picture of what is widespread among the tens of millions of people in Afghanistan. They are literally starving to death. The harvest from last year didn't happen. There's nothing to eat. Friends, these are not problems of inconvenience, right? They're not issues of minor concern. Famine and drought are matters of life and death. To have no bread, to have your lips and your throat dry and parched, these are crises of the highest order. But all else pales in comparison, right? Everything else is secondary if you can't eat and there's nothing to drink. So, church, this is the image that God conveys, the seriousness with which he communicates this coming shortage, not of bread, not of liquid, but of revelation, of the word, a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. The people of Israel, they had for many years, many decades, several generations, they had been ignoring the words of the Lord, right? They had the law, but they refused to follow it. They were sent prophets, but they rejected them. All the way back in chapter 2, verse 12, in the opening statement of judgment from Amos upon Israel in the north, he tells them, look, I'm not the first prophet God has sent your way, but you have shut all of us up, and I'm just another in that long line of silence. Israel had a long track record of refusing to receive what the Lord was saying. Even as recently as chapter 7, remember Amos's interaction with the priest of Bethel, Amaziah. And what does Amaziah say? Be quiet, go away, stop speaking. You'll never again say what you said in this place. And so when judgment finally arrives, not only would their security, their comfort, their safety, not only would all of those things be ripped away, but so too would the words of the Lord. So a way to think about this is, on one hand, God would most definitely judge them with action. He would bring the Assyrians. They would wash across the land of Israel. And the Jews would be conquered. But in another sense, the Lord would judge his people not just with action, but with absence. God himself would grow silent. He would seem to them to be removed, distant, unaware, and unconcerned about his people in their desperate situation. In their coming struggle, the Lord would say nothing. So when judgment showed up and their kingdom fell, when their cities were conquered, and as we've seen before, when the bodies started to pile up, when all of their false notions about their invincible army and about how Israel was the first among all the nations, when all of that comes crashing down and the people of the north are faced with the reality of defeat and exile, when they begin to realize we were wrong and God's prophets were right, all that they said is coming to pass, when everything they hold dear vanishes, in that moment of existential crisis, what's going to happen? The response of the northern kingdom of Israel would be like the response of a starving man running to and fro, searching here and there, opening every closet, every cupboard. Is there something to eat? Only the north would not be looking for physical nourishment, but something to feed their hearts. This is the picture being painted in verses 12 and 13. They shall wander, God says, from sea to sea. From north to east, they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. In desperation, they would search for the Lord. They would long to hear his voice, to receive from him anything, a glimmer of hope, just a word of encouragement, victory, that though it's bad now, it will stop at some point. Something's going to happen to return it back to normal. Remember, at this point, Israel is a horribly arrogant nation, are they not? They just walk in this sense of blind, self-centered optimism. It was just baked into their culture and their psyche. We can't lose. Why? We've always won. We can't lack. Well, why not? Because we've always had. We can't be seconds. We're always first. I wonder how many of those things we would say as Americans, right? How far from our hearts does this truth land? And so when Israel would wake up about 40 years from this passage, and they would find marching over the horizon the armies of Assyria, and soon thereafter their land is decimated, their houses are in flames, their temple is nothing but stones and rubble. And these proud, strong, self-confident citizens of the north are being led away in exile and defeat. When all of that happens and they're confidence in themselves comes to an end and is shown to be hollow, then they will cry out to God. They will search for him, God says, throughout the land, sea to sea, northeast. Does anybody have a word from the Lord? Has he said anything for any of us to take hope in? That will be the cry everywhere. Silence. God will say nothing. They had for so long, church, ignored the law. They had so frequently muzzled the prophets. They had for so many decades considered the words of the Lord to be optional, take it or leave it, and largely they left it because life was so good for them. Why listen to all these words of difficulty and change if everybody agrees we like the way things are right now? And so part of God's purposed judgment upon his people would be intentional silence. And just as their time to repent had come and gone, so too this gracious season of God extending to their hearts words from his heart. That was over. When the silence came, it would prove devastating to them. So much so, the Lord says, that even the strongest among them, the young men, the lovely virgins, even they would faint for thirst for the word of God. We see that in verse 13. Friends, it's a fairly common experience, I think, when things turn bad, that people often turn to some sort of religion. You've seen that probably in your life. Maybe you've heard the statement before, there are no atheists in foxholes, right? Somebody says, I don't believe in God until everything they do believe in falls apart, and then they say, well, maybe I'll try him. People often cry out to quote-unquote God when life gets hard. And sometimes, praise God, that crying out is genuine. That turning is real, but oftentimes it is not. Sometimes in moments of crisis and want, there is an authentic humility that falls upon a heart. And people are brought low, and by God's grace, they realize his greatness, his worthiness in the midst of their trial. And by God's grace, sometimes people call upon the Lord in genuine faith in the midst of genuine loss. But sadly, what often happens is that this cry for help is not motivated by brokenness or humility at all, but rather it's just a repackaging of their previous arrogance. And since all these other foundations didn't work, all these other building blocks didn't hold out, all my other confidences are gone, and because all that's bad for me, I guess I'll look in a different direction. Maybe God can help me. Help me hold on to what I want most. God, if you get me out of this, I promise I'll do all the things that I never wanted to do before, right? Have you heard that before? We make promises with God. We try to cut deals with him. Maybe you've said that before. There's good reason to believe that's exactly what's going on here in the northern kingdom. In verse 14, these people are so frantic to receive a word from the Lord. They don't really want a word because it's actually from the Lord. They just want to hear something that will make them feel better. They don't want the Lord, they just want better news. And so when he's silent, they're going to go back to all the places they had before. They are still described by God himself as those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, as those who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. There's still those whose truest affections have been demonstrated to be toward false worship, false temples, false shrines like those in Samaria and Dan. They don't really want God to change their hearts. They just want somebody to change their situation. But as we've said before, the time for change had come and it had gone, and so judgment would fall. And one of the heaviest burdens of that judgment would be a famine, not in their cupboards, but in their hearts. Not of food, but of the word. Church, we live in a day and time that is marked by unprecedented access to the Word of God. Do you realize that? There really never has been a time like the one that we enjoy and experience in this land right now. You and I this afternoon could go down to a bookstore or to Walmart or to some online vendor, and we could purchase as many Bibles as our budget would allow, and nobody would think twice about that. In fact, for many, whether it's here on Sunday morning or throughout the rest of your week, you don't use a physical book at all, right? You can carry God's Word with you literally everywhere. It's on a tablet, it's on a device. You can have access to hundreds of translations in any language you want with the push of a button or the swipe of your thumb. In centuries gone by, men and women, our sisters and brothers in Christ, quite literally, they gave their lives. They were murdered. They were martyred for owning the Scriptures in their own language and for their efforts to ensure that others could enjoy the same. Around the globe, even this morning, as we sit here in safety and comfort, a warm room, padded seats, free coffee if you want it, there are this morning our blood-bought siblings in distant countries and far-off lands who have no access to the Word of God. Do you realize that? They don't have a copy of their own. They can't easily or safely get their hands on one. The Scriptures might even be illegal in their country. Maybe they're too poor to buy a copy. Maybe they are illiterate and they can't read, even if they had one. For many, we should realize to own the Scriptures in their own language is not even an option. As of this last week, groups, missionary agencies that track these sort of things would say there are 7,378 individual language groups around the globe, and that only 717 of those have the complete Scriptures, New and Old Testaments, in their language, which means more than 6,600 do not have the New and Old Testaments. And out of those, nearly 1,900 people groups, languages around the globe, don't even have a project started in their native tongue to be able to translate any portion of the Word of God. Friends, the kind of access that we have to the Scriptures in this country, it may be what we're used to, but it is not normal. We should realize that. Again, here in the West, specifically in America, there are more than 100 English translations for you to access. There's the King James Version, and there's the New King James Version. There's the NIV, and there's the TNIV. There's the NASB, and the NRSV, and the NEV, and the ESV, and the CEV, and the CSV. It's like a bad acronym nightmare from Hanford, right? That's what it feels like. There are special study Bibles for moms and dads, for college students and teenagers, for pastors and worship leaders and Sunday school teachers, for conservatives and charismatics, for new believers, for spiritual veterans. You could buy a Bible for left-handed bald men over 40, I'm sure, right? And it would sell. You get the point? Our access to the Word of God is nothing short of stunning. And it is a profound gift from the Father that He would give us this kind of access. And beneath even that is a deeper layer of radical grace that He would give us the Scriptures at all. Think about that for a moment. God, the High King, the Supreme Treasure, the Chief Justice of the universe, He has spoken. He has something to say. And in His kindness, He decides to let us listen in. He wants us to hear from Him. And so what does He do? He invents language. And He fashions ears and tongues and fingers and hands and brains and paper so that words from Him might be received and then written down and then spoken aloud and then perceived and understood and obeyed. Do you realize all the mountains and eternity of grace that piles up to bring about the book that we have in front of us? He speaks so that we might know Him. And He calls us to know Him so that we might explode with joy as we experience the all-satisfying nature of who He is, shown most clearly in the person and the work of Christ. Church, God has something to say, and He was nice enough to write it down. And he delights to share it with undeserving sinners like us. What a gift, right? What a blessing that I, all the time, take for granted. And yet how many of us regard his word as optional? As a nice idea, but not essential. Take it or leave it. And how many times do we leave it? We leave it on the shelf, right? And we pick up a book or a magazine or a website or a phone or a remote. We have this eternal banquet spread before us. The Word of God, sufficient for our joy, clear for our instruction, authoritative in the face of a world full of lies, necessary for our salvation. We have this feast to enjoy right before us, and yet sometimes, many times, we say, no, I'd rather starve. God, in his kindness, has not sent a famine in the area of his word upon our land. As we saw earlier, perhaps more than any other culture in any other day or time, we have access. And yet so often we opt for starvation. God hasn't sent the famine, but we pick it. God says, read my word and see me. Open the book and behold me, know me, enjoy me, taste, right? See, I'm good. And we respond and say, I'd rather stay hungry. I choose the famine. Friends, if God were to say to us, I'm going to send a famine on your land, not of bread, not of water, but of my word. If he said that to you, if that happened tomorrow, would it change anything in your life? Or have you already chosen the famine for so long, it wouldn't make any difference? My aim today is quite simply to call our hearts away from a place of famine and instead to extend the invitation that God himself extends and makes so clear all throughout the scriptures, where he says, hear my words, walk in my ways, know me, and be satisfied. God just says, enjoy the feast. I think we certainly see that today in the text from Amos 8, where the absence of the word of God is equated with the withering effects of starvation, dying from thirst. Amos is not the only place that uses this type of banquet analogy. Amos had a contemporary, Isaiah, who will say much the same thing in chapter 55. Come, this is the Lord speaking, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Well, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Do you see it there? This language of listen to me, God says. Incline your ear. Hear that you may live. The implication of that is that the opposite is also true. If you stop up your ears and choose the famine, to ignore the word of God is death. Isaiah equates the words of the Lord with life itself in much the same way that Amos draws this line of connection between a famine for God's word and physical starvation. Our Savior picks up on this same consistent theme when he stares down the devil in the wilderness at the end of his 40 days of fasting. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is quite literally starving, right? 40 days having eaten Nothing. That would be like us eating lunch this afternoon and then not swallowing another bite till late April. Just think about that. The Savior is physically hungry, and so the enemy comes to him in a point of physical weakness and seeks to entice him to use his power as the Son of God to satisfy his physical appetites in such a way that it would look like Jesus treasures what is of the earth more than what is of heaven. That what's most important to him is what he puts in his belly rather than who resides in his heart. But Christ responds by rebuking Satan and reminding his own heart of where true, lasting nourishment is found. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. As necessary as bread is for our bodies, more necessary, the Savior says, more essential, the Savior demonstrates. More life-giving is the bread of the word that nourishes our souls. Friends, even Jesus believed that to neglect the word was to truly starve yourself. And he said that as he was starving physically. The Savior believed what God had said back in Isaiah 55, "Hear that your soul may live." So if you're here today and you would not claim Christ as Savior, you would not consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus, then even though you may not read the Word of God very much, even though you may not even believe it, I want to say to you, the Scriptures are a gift to you as well. Because at its foundation, the Bible is not a book filled with information about God. Rather, it is an account of a rescue orchestrated by God, of God's interaction with a sinful mankind, and how God, at great cost to himself, sends his Son, Jesus, to live our life for us, to take our debt from us, to give forgiveness to us, so that through Christ and what he's done on the cross, we might know God and be made right with him and enjoy him forever. That is the all-encompassing, glorious story from beginning to end of the Scriptures. And that's good news if you've never trusted in Christ, because Jesus can save you as well. So if you've never trusted in Christ in that way, as your debt payer, as your forgiveness giver, as your sin taker, as the Son of God who comes to rise again for your good and for your rescue, if you've never looked to Christ, trusted in him in that way, we would invite you to do so, to enjoy Jesus today, to fall before him in humility and confidence, not in yourself, but in him. Claim him as Savior. Follow him as King. And if there's even the smallest question in your heart about that, our great joy and privilege would be to hear from you and to spend time talking more with you about that, pointing your heart toward Christ, not toward ourselves, but to him. He's the good news. Know that invitation is available. For many, though, many of us in this room, you would already claim Christ as Lord. So I simply want to leave you with this dual question today. Do you rejoice that the Lord in his kindness has not given us famine regarding his word? Do you rejoice that you have the Scriptures and can behold in its pages the joy and satisfaction of your heart, God himself? Are you feasting on the Word of God? Or have you chosen the famine? And if God imposed a famine, would you even notice? What a tragedy that we would self-select for judgment when God gives us the banquet. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Oh, thank you that you are so kind to reveal yourself at all. We deserve ignorance. We have earned darkness and blindness. What should be coming our way is cold, dead hearts that are far from you forever. But you, in your mercy, you move. You extend a hand of grace. You make yourself known in nature and through your word. You make yourself known most clearly through the person and the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his face that we behold your glory, Father. So we are glad that you are the way you are, and you respond to us the way you do, even though we are the way we are, and we respond to you the way we do. Your grace abounds. Thank you. Father, help us to see the joy that is ours in beholding you in your word. For those who would count themselves as followers of Christ in this place, Lord, would you deepen our hunger, not for bread or drink, not for the failing treasures of this world, but for you. And would we pursue that hunger in the feast that is your word? And Father, would you be specifically and uniquely kind to any in this place, any joining us online who don't know you? We ask that you would do a mighty, saving, eye-opening work in their hearts today so that they would see and behold Jesus as true bread, as the bread of life, and they would feast upon him, Savior and Lord. Father, please work as only you can. Thank you for how you already have. Thank you for how you are. Please continue what you've started, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.